If you would open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 10. As you know, I have been preaching in Matthew 10. The last time I was here, I preached the beginning of this chapter. We've been in Matthew for several months now, and I have been focusing on what we learn about the gospel in each passage. And today I've titled this, The Costly Gospel, or The Cost of the Gospel. If you walk with Christ, if you obey Christ, it's not free in the sense that salvation, of course, is free, but in the sense that there's no cost to you in your personal life. And we're going to look at that today. So before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father God, I pray that You would help me to handle rightly Your Word today. Lord, open our hearts and minds to what You have for us here in Matthew. Thank You, Lord, that we can study together. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to Matthew 10, And the last time I was here, we were looking at the Lord Jesus sending out the 12. Something to remember in that is that when He sent out the 12 and they were performing all those miracles, do you realize that Judas also was performing miracles? Or someone would have noticed. Merely performing signs does not necessarily tell us the truth of the person inside. The Lord does all kinds of things all the time in His grace and in His mercy to us. But it's important to realize that, remember, earlier in Matthew, where there will be many who come and say, "Well, Lord, we did this in Your name, and we did this in Your name." And He says, "I never knew you." And there's quite a lot of interest these days in signs and wonders and that kind of thing. Don't be taken in by those things today. The vast majority of that are cheap magician's tricks. These, of course, were not. These were genuine miracles. But even then, we need to be careful. So we come to chapter 10, verse 16, and He gives them some instructions. And they're not the sort of instructions that you would expect. You know, when a general sends out his troops, he gives them the big pep talk. "You guys are the toughest. You guys are the meanest. You're going to take everything. You're going to conquer wherever you go," and that kind of idea. If you've ever read the famous speech by George Patton to his troops, it was that kind of speech. And Jesus gives a speech to these guys that does not sound like that. Look what He says. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Wait a second. You're sending us out there and it's this kind of situation? Yes. That has always been the pattern. When someone tries to tell you that Christianity is all about you getting stuff, he's selling something. You'll note that the guys that really get all the goodies and the riches and stuff are merely the guys at the top. It's sort of a Christian Ponzi scheme. I say Christian in quotes. So He says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." He begins to lay before them these various dangers that they're going to face and how they're to respond. He says, "Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." It's curious that He uses this figurative language, shrewd as serpents. Most of the time in Scripture, you see the serpent connected with evil. But in this case, He's using that idea of the serpent being very astute, very careful in the way it does things. And then innocent as doves, we're not to be out conniving, trying to run various kinds of scams or that kind of thing, but we're to be careful, shrewd, and innocent at the same time. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus in his Olivet discourse warns them that when you see these various things taking place, flee. And we know that that actually happened in AD 70. As the Romans came up and surrounded the city, they had surrounded the entire city. And the people inside were in terror. And then for some unknown reason, the Roman army withdrew for a time. No one's ever figured out why they did that. In the meantime, the Christians inside the city said, "Aha, Jesus told us this. When you see the city surrounded, flee." So they fled. And the Christians escaped out of the city of Jerusalem almost to the man. And they escaped to another city in Syria to the north. The Romans returned and killed everybody there. And God's people were spared. And so it's not wrong for us at times to flee rather than stand. There are times when we just have to stand and take whatever comes. But there are also times, if it's possible, it's not wrong for a person to leave one town and go to the next to preach the gospel. They're going to run me out of here? Okay, I'll go over there. Rather than just stay there and get beat up. And so we need to be intelligent, and they were to be intelligent in the way they behaved, and innocent as doves. You can't think of anything more helpless and inoffensive as a dove. It's always been a symbol of peace since the time of Noah. And that's how they were to behave. And then you come to verse 17. He says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues." And so, first off, their first danger that they're going to face is religious authorities. How have we suffered as a church here from so-called fellow believers? It happens. And so the very first persecution that they ran into was not the Roman government, but their own, under the religious authorities. If you read the book of Acts, what happened first? Oh, it was the religious authorities that called them in. "How dare you preach in this name? How dare you say we were at fault, although we crucified him?" Why does that happen? Well, they have to maintain that facade of religiosity. And if you begin preaching the gospel to people who've never heard it inside churches, well, you find churches packed with people like this one. Why are there so few? Well, the gospel is divisive in that. As we preach the gospel, people hear things that offend them. What? Salvation isn't about me? Exactly. And so the first people that they ran into like a buzzsaw were their religious courts, the Sanhedrin, and their synagogues. Look with me, if you would, at Acts. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." Well, what hour was it Jesus died on the cross? The ninth hour. The time of the evening sacrifice. Time after time you see the Lord Jesus fulfilling all of the law. And so they see this man who is paralyzed. The man wants money from them, which of course they didn't have. Verse 6 says, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And so they all come running. And what happens next? So he preaches the gospel to them. And so in that gospel, he warns them that, verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant, sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Why would you be angry at someone preaching the resurrection? People hate God. People hate us. Last night, or this morning, I had to clean up broken glass out here in front of the church. Someone smashed a big beer bottle right against the front of our church. Why does that happen? Well, they hate Him. They hate God. It's not the first time we've been vandalized here. Many who've been here a while know we've been spray painted and windows broken. And why does that happen? Well, people hate God. They hate the church. And they hated these men. Look at what it says, chapter 4, verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Look what happens next. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, I love this, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Can't you just see him? Crucified by you, raised by God. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We find out later, they threaten them, send them out. Later on in chapter 5, they get beaten and rejoice over it. So what happened? Turn back to Matthew 10. Beware of men, they'll deliver you up to the courts, that is the Sanhedrin, and scourge you in their synagogues. You shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. And so not only do the religious authorities get involved, so do the officials. The government officials get involved as well. You see Paul time and again proclaiming the gospel to men like Agrippa, fulfilling exactly what Christ had told them. But then you have these wonderful words. Verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you'll speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. Now, this is not talking about lack of preparation for a sermon. I've heard guys take this verse, well, I just get up there and let the Spirit flow. Well, most of the time it's their own spirit, a bunch of nonsense. Becky and I were in a church one time. We were assigned from the Bible school to go and help at this church, and we could see the pastor during Sunday school was up like here. They had a stage kind of area, and he was up there, and he had his Bible like this. He was searching for his sermon text. Boy, did we hear some weird sermons. That's not preparation. But what it's talking about here is that when we are called to account for the gospel, rely on the Holy Spirit to help us. It's amazing what we just read there in Acts. Why was Peter able to just speak directly to them? It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filling him helped him preach the gospel. Now, be very careful here. It is the Holy Spirit who brings to our mind the Scriptures. The Scriptures. And so the things that they had heard and had been taught by the Lord were brought back to their mind. I was reading about the trial of John Bunyan when he was called to trial for preaching the gospel in England, because he wasn't recognized by the Church of England as a minister of the gospel, and he couldn't speak. And so he was teaching this group in a house, and they arrested him and drug him in. And he tells in there how they accused him of various things and argued against him. And he said, and it came into my mind this scripture. And it came into my mind this scripture. Why is that? It's the Holy Spirit bringing to his mind exactly what needed said at the moment. And so in those situations, you can rely on the Lord if you've actually been reading his word and studying his word. It's like the person that, you know, I remember as a young guy in high school. Yes, once upon a day I actually did go, and I would get to class, and I hadn't studied for my algebra test. I'd forgotten all about my algebra test. I was focused on some other issue and certainly not schoolwork. And I get to class and I have an algebra test, and of course there I am praying, oh, Lord, help me in this test. He is not going to miraculously make up for my laziness. And he won't do the same for you either. But if you have your nose in God's Word and you're reading daily, he will bring those scriptures to mind. It's a wonderful thing. And so he says, when they deliver, it's not if, but when. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you'll speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And you see this happen over and over again in the book of Acts, as they're called to account and they stand up boldly and proclaim to authorities the truth. Isn't that amazing that God in His grace and in His mercy even allowed those wicked leaders to hear the gospel? Maybe folks around them heard the gospel, because Paul talks about how the word had penetrated even the Roman guard there in the Praetorian Guard. We know that later on in Roman history, there was actually a whole legion of Christian soldiers. A whole legion. These were men who had turned their lives over to Christ. God had saved them miraculously. It's not you who speak. The Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Look at what else he warns. This does not sound like today's prosperity gospel. And brother will deliver up brother to death. You realize there's even danger in families. One of the ways the communists worked, and the Nazis as well, was through the children. They would have the children in their little clubs and in school, and they're actually getting the children to turn in their parents. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. Imagine that. A hatred of the gospel so powerful that you would even turn in your own child to the authorities. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. How horrible. Look at Micah. Turn to the Old Testament. Jonah, Micah. Micah comes after Jonah. If you find Jonah, you're close. In Micah chapter 7. And elsewhere, the Lord Jesus quotes this very same passage. Look at Micah 7, 6, or even 5. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Look a little further in this same passage. We'll be looking at this next week. But look at Matthew 10, 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Wow. You mean it may even cost me family relationships? Yes. Yes, it may. This whole business of this gospel of, you know, God loves you and has this wonderful plan for your life. Yes, He has a plan for your life. You may not like it. It may not be what you thought it ought to be. And so he's warning them that this is what's coming. Not a gospel of prosperity, but a gospel of poverty. Why is that? God is constantly weaning us away from this world to the next. Constantly. He takes away this toy and that toy and this beloved object, and he takes those things away from us for our good. Not because he hates us or because he wants to see us miserable, but rather for our good, that we would come to love him above all things, that he is our treasure. One of the insidious ways that the Nazis used to steal all the wealth of the Jewish people was that they did not take it away all at once. They kept a little bit here and a little bit there and degrading them a little more and a little more until they eventually got everything. They had collaborators who would go around and look in their houses for valuables. There's a very famous fellow today by the name of George Soros, who was a collaborator with the Nazis and turned in other Jews for the things that they had. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I'll name names. And that's the way the Nazis would carefully take away everything. God isn't like that. The way God takes away our love for those things is by causing us to love Him more. We come to love Him and trust Him for more in the depths of our suffering. Because you'll never really love Him until He's all you've got. That's how that works. And so He says, children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of My name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. We'll be hated. This is another way of finding out, showing to us who's real and who isn't. Your average person who hears that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, the first moment there's any kind of persecution, they're out of there. I'm done. If this is what Christianity is, I don't want it. Look at what He says. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. We talk a lot about the doctrines of grace, man's genuine and radical depravity, how men are only saved by God's unconditional choice of them, not seeing something good in them and choosing them. We talk about how Christ died for His people, for laid down His life for His sheep, very specific in what He did on the cross. We talk about how when He dispenses His grace, when He gives His grace, all we can do is respond. And then we come to that, what we call perseverance of the saints. Modern Baptists have taken it and made it just this, well, if you say these words, you're really saved and never to worry again. And they talk about that once saved, always saved idea. Well, yes, if you're truly saved, you're secure in Christ. The problem is we've defined salvation wrongly. That if someone says these words, walks the aisle, says the prayer, they're certainly saved, and not necessarily so. How do we know that all of those other things are true in that person's life? That God has convinced them of their lost condition. That He has convinced them that He loves them and laid down His life for them. And that He is drawing them. How do we know they persevere? A famous preacher of the First Great Awakening put it this way, that the enemy can counterfeit every one of the doctrines of grace save one, and that is perseverance. The greatest evidence of a person being in Christ is that they remain. Perseverance. It is those who persevere that we can say most definitely, yes, this person truly knew Christ. You ever wonder why I joke about only read dead guys? I'm only half joking. I want to know how their life turned out. I have a book on my heresy shelf written by a fellow who, when he wrote the book, that book sounds like good theology. Except that knowing how his life turned out, obviously he didn't mean what I thought he meant in that book. And so it resides on my heresy shelf, although what he says in there sounds true. Those who are truly Christ persevere. They remain. What does John say about it in 1 John? If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. This is one of the things that happens. How many times I've heard someone say, well, I knew this fellow and he was really into the church and he was this wonderful saved man. I'm sure he was saved and this and the other. And then he went completely off the deep end the other direction. No, he didn't lose salvation. He was revealed. He did not persevere. And so we are looking for perseverance in the saints, that we would continue. And so that is probably the greatest evidence that a person is a saved person. They persevere. They keep on. When they fall, they return. They repent. They turn back to the Lord. Doesn't mean that the Christian never sins, but John makes that very clear in his book as well. Somebody who claims that they don't sin is a liar. There's whole denominations that teach that nonsense. Contrary to all of human history and all of human experience, they still claim it. It's amazing. So let's go back to Matthew 10 as we look at this passage. What am I learning here about the gospel? The gospel is costly. It may cost me my job. It may cost me relationships. I may even get in trouble with the authorities. But it's also wonderful because it helps me endure to the end. What else do we see in verse 23? Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And of course, the immediate context of that is he's sending these 12 out and they come back in a short period of time. And no, they didn't finish going through all the cities of Israel. But here's the reality. We will still be preaching the gospel when Christ returns. We will still be looking for that next city. Here's the wonder of it. He is calling men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And yes, I can go to the nastiest neighborhood in Guadalajara and preach the gospel because I am confident that God is going to save somebody in there. Down there in the dark. He'll save somebody. That's why we go. The very idea that the gospel we preach somehow kills evangelism? Another lie. So, we keep preaching the gospel until he comes. What do we say at the end of our Lord's table? Until he comes. We keep preaching that gospel. So we've looked at these various dangers. What should we do in response to those dangers? Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Don't think that they're going to treat you any better than they treated your Lord. A few years ago, there was actually a study done by Lifeway, the publishing arm of the SBC. I can poke fun because I are one. They did this study on how people in America feel about various religious groups. And we came in ahead of the Jehovah's Witnesses and behind the Methodists. People had nice feelings. You know what that tells you? We're not preaching the gospel. When you get careful with the Word of God and start preaching the clear gospel, they will hate you. But here and there, this one and that one, the Lord miraculously opens their heart to receive it. Like Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to receive it. The whole town? No. But Lydia's heart was. You're not above your teacher. A slave is not above his master. It's interesting that the writers of the New Testament, by and large, when they introduce themselves, they'll say, so-and-so, servant of Jesus Christ. We've translated it servant. The word literally means slave. James, slave of Christ. Paul, slave of Christ. John, slave of Christ. What is our relationship? Yes, he is our hero, our elder brother, our Lord, our Savior, and yes, we serve him. And in the end, when we see him, we will say, I was a worthless servant. And he, in grace and mercy, loves us, cares for us. It's enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. Isn't that wonderful? The disciple becomes like his teacher. What a wonderful thing. The people would say of us, she has a Christ-like walk. You know, if you were to see a video of my grandfather and then a video of me walking, scary. I resemble him, partly from genetics and partly from example. And when we walk like Christ, partly from genetics and partly from example, do we begin to act like he acts? John says that he who says he belongs to Christ should walk the way he walked, right? In 1 John he says that. It's enough for the disciple that had become as his teacher, the slave as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, that is, Lord of the flies, how much more the members of his household? Be ready. They're going to call you everything in the book. We had a fellow come here one time, heard the gospel, went home, told his family, that man is the devil himself. And then the Lord saved him. Yeah, it happens. Look at this. I love this. Over and over, he keeps saying, do not fear. Therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. There's no darkness in the light. There's a principle here. There is no darkness in the light. Isn't that wonderful? When you turn the light on in the room, darkness flees. Where does the darkness go? It's gone. There's no darkness in the light. What does John say about it in 1 John? Turn over there to 1 John. First John 1:5, and this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's no darkness in the light. You don't have to be afraid. Were you ever afraid of the dark? Man, when I was a little kid, I was afraid of the dark. I wasn't really afraid of the dark. I was afraid what might be in the dark. In him there is no darkness at all. One of the best things I ever heard was from a scoutmaster that we had when I was a kid. Do you worry about scary, evil things in the dark? There's nothing in that haunted house that you didn't bring with you. There you go. If you're walking in the light, how can I go to the places I go and preach the gospel? There's no darkness in the light. I would go anywhere and preach the gospel. Pretty much have. But but you can. You can go in complete confidence. Do you try to be careful and not be foolish? Of course. But we can go and preach the gospel. You can preach the gospel in that dark workplace where you are. In that neighborhood where you live. The spiritual darkness around you, you can feel it. You can cut it with a knife sometimes. Preach the gospel to them. You never know what might happen. Shucks, they might throw you out. Who knows? Preach the gospel. Don't be afraid. Do not fear them. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Something else not to fear. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The only person you need to fear is God himself. Something that we have forgotten in the church is that a holy terror of God. When it says be afraid, we're to be afraid of him in the sense that he is completely holy. And we are not. We stand only protected from the fierce wrath of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. What confidence that gives us to walk into the presence of God simply because I am covered in Christ's blood. That's very reassuring. I can come into the presence of the Holy One, the utterly Holy One. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They came uninvited into the presence of God and paid with their lives. No, we can walk into God's presence because we fear him and we trust in the blood of Christ, Christ alone, and we stand in his righteousness, relying on his righteousness. Look at how he describes this God whom we know. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Do you understand that God is in control of everything? Which sparrow gets hit by the car as you drive down the street? None of it happens outside of him. He is over everything. There is not one molecule in this universe that does not answer to him. If it could, it would be God. He has the right and the might to do whatever he wants in your life. He's sovereign. I love this quote. God can do anything he wants to do, any time he wants to do it, any way he wants to do it, for any purpose he wants to accomplish. And I might add, and he doesn't need your permission. He's God. And not one sparrow. He controls the sparrows. Look what else. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. And some of us, that number's not as large as others. But he knows that too. He knows everything about you. There is nothing about you that takes him by surprise. Everything he controls. Everything he knows. Isn't that reassuring? Something happens in our lives. God, are you aware of this? Yes. And if it happens to you, it came through his hand. Even poor old Job, attacked by Satan himself, Satan couldn't do a thing until God let him. And then only for God's glory. You don't have to worry about such things. Isn't that reassuring too? Don't fear him. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows, and apparently many hares. Do not fear. You're more valuable than that. Oh, what reassurance. And so we can say there's no darkness in light, and there's no death in life. When you are alive in Christ, death has lost its terror. It's lost. Was I happy when I thought I was dying last summer? Well, no, not exactly. But I wasn't afraid either. The next adventure. There's also something else. Do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. There is no denying in true confession. When we know him, there's no denying. And when he knows you, and when he loves you, he will surely bring you home. A question came up during the conferences. Is it possible for me to lose my salvation? You hear this every time. Is it possible for me to lose my salvation? If it's your salvation, yes, you can. But if salvation is of the Lord, no, you can't. Because it's his salvation, not yours. And so if it's up to you to keep yourself saved, I would be lost before the hour is up. But he saves. God saves. What does Jesus' name mean? The Lord is salvation. Doesn't that reassure you? Yes. Jesus, what a sweet name to the lost person. And so we've looked at a little bit of that costly gospel. He will have all of you. If he's going to save you, he will have all of you. Oh, that's a comforting thought. He will save you to the uttermost. I love that word. To the very uttermost, he will save you. Are you trusting in that Savior today? Are you trusting in that Lord? Are you confessing his name even now? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's no darkness in the light. Let's go to Him. Father, thank You for salvation in Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that though we face many trials here, You are bigger than our trials. And Father, thank You that not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without Your knowledge. And Father, may we walk with You today and confess Your name before men. In Jesus' name, amen.